Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to do my Hanukkah sermon next week, at the end of Hanukkah instead of the beginning. But we do have the menorah lit for the first 2 days. I'm going to finish up Philippians chapter 3, Lord willing, today. We actually left off, we read through verse 17 last time. But before we continue with verse 18 and to the end of the chapter, I want to point something out to you that you may or may not have noticed. Do you remember back in chapter 2 of Philippians? In fact, flip back there, if you would. We spent a lot of time on the passage that talks about Christ setting aside His equality with the Father and all that, taking human flesh, coming in the likeness of men, and all that. But I want to point out something that you may not have noticed. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2. And I want you to notice that in this section, Jesus Christ forfeited everything in order to purchase our salvation, to purchase really immortality for mankind. He says, have this disposition in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being deity in nature, did not consider equality with God to be plunder, but emptied himself, taking the nature of a slave, becoming in the likeness of men. And having been found as a human in form, he suppressed himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Consequently also, God highly exalted him and gave to him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee might bow, of celestial, of terrestrial, and of subterranean, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Master to the glory of God the Father. This passage tells us that Christ gave up everything in order to purchase our salvation. But in the beginning of chapter 3, flip over to chapter 3, for a moment, the Apostle Paul talks about all that he gave up in order to attain the gift that God has given, that is eternal life, that is the resurrection from among the dead. Paul forfeited everything as he was imitating Christ. You may not have noticed this, but Paul, by forfeiting all that he did, was simply following in the footsteps of Jesus back in chapter 2. He says this, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever was gained to me, these things I have considered forfeiture because of Christ. But indeed, I surely also consider everything to be forfeiture because of the superiority of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Master, because of whom I forfeited everything and consider it to be rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having my own justice, that which comes from the law, but that which is through the trust of Christ, justice from God, superimposed upon the trust, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I might attain unto the resurrection from among the dead. So we have Christ forfeiting everything to purchase immortality for us. We have Paul following in Christ's footsteps, forfeiting everything so that he might attain to the resurrection of the just, that is, that immortality. And then we have, in verses 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul encouraging us to follow his example. So, I found this very fascinating. Christ is the ultimate example. Paul is a secondary example by following Christ fully, even unto death. Remember we talked about the things that Paul gave up? Remember what those were? Yeah. Go ahead, Steve.
What he gave up.
What did Paul give up?
Family and status. And he gave up
reputation, you name it. And ultimately, in the end, his life. Right? And all for what? That he might gain what? If I might, what?
Attain
the resurrection from among the dead. You know, immortality is what he's talking about. In verses 15 through 17. And all those then who are mature, we should be thus disposed, and if you are otherwise disposed, God will reveal this to you. However, unto whatever degree we have surpassed, march by the same rule, have the same disposition, become co-imitators of me, brothers, and note those who are walking according to the pattern that you have in us. So we're to follow Paul's pattern. So we see the pattern starts with Christ. Paul demonstrated the pattern for us as a human being just like us. He demonstrated that, and now we are instructed to follow in that pattern. Now, we're going to try to follow or finish out the rest of the verses here. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, "For many are walking, of whom I have said many times, and even now weeping I say, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose destination is destruction, whose God is their stomach, whose honor is in their depravity, who are disposed to earthly things." What the Apostle Paul is doing here in this passage is he's talking about professing Christians. When he talks about those who are walking, he's not just talking about the ungodly out in the world. He's talking about those who claim to be following Christ, but they're not following the example that Christ set and the example that the Apostle Paul set as well as he followed Christ. They are walking, and he says, even now weeping, he says this. Why is he weeping? Because these are professing Christians. That's why he's weeping. These are people who are in some of the churches. He says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Why would he say they're enemies of the cross of Christ? Let me hear a little feedback here. Enemies of the cross of Christ. What would that mean?
Yeah, I think in the context, he was just talking about everything that Christ gave up, everything that he's given up, to these people who confess Christ with their mouth have not given up anything.
They refuse to give up anything.
That's right. Right?
Why would he say enemies of the cross of Christ, though? What does the cross have to do with it? Well, you know, everything is... You were going to say something, Kathy? I see a look on your face.
Thinking of dying to yourself, you know, because you're picking up your cross and falling out.
That's exactly right. You're right on. Go to Luke chapter 9 for just a minute. Jesus talked about taking up the cross, which was his cross. Luke 9:23. He said he put a condition upon being a disciple or following him. And I think that's exactly what Paul had in mind in this passage. He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life," actually it's soul there, if you were in our Sunday school class or our Bereans class, "for my sake, will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Note that word, destroyed. What profit is it if in the end, your end is destruction? Right? Enemies of the cross of Christ, what does that mean? They're enemies of the cross of Christ because they refuse to carry a cross. That's why. They refuse to carry the cross. Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to carry the cross. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he had not been crucified. Isn't that right? I mean, he said this fairly early in his ministry. He had not yet been crucified, but he's talking about taking up a cross to follow him. That's because he knew where he was headed, right? He was headed for the cross, and anybody who wanted to follow him had better be carrying a cross too. That was his point. You're not going to be able to live in luxury or in self-indulgence or in any of these things if you want to follow Christ. You're going to have to carry a cross. All right? You're going to have to be willing to do what the Apostle Paul did. Later in the book of Philippians, he talks about his upcoming death, that he was willing to lay down his life. He's ready to go. That's perfectly fine with him if that was the outcome. Take up your cross and follow him. So when Paul says that these people are the enemies of the cross of Christ, in my opinion, that's exactly what he's referring to, what Jesus said about taking up the cross to follow Christ to the cross. What about it says here whose end or destination is destruction? We need to look at Jesus' words again. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. See, these are so-called pseudo-disciples that he's talking about and that Jesus was talking about. Matthew 7, 13. Enter in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads. And I want you to note the word destruction here, and note the words in Paul's epistle there, whose end is destruction, or destination is destruction. In other words, the end of that road, at the end of that road, is destruction. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. He's not talking about the gate that you step through the gate and you're in destruction. He talks about stepping through the gate onto a road that ends up in destruction. The road looks good. Taking that road looks like a good plan. But when you go down that road, to the end of that road is destruction. That's what Jesus was saying. And there are many that go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way, or the path, or the road, which leads to life. And that's immortality, that's eternal life, that's resurrection, which is what Paul was talking about, hoping to attain to the resurrection, because he had forsaken all to follow Christ down that road. It leads to life, and there are few who find it. Look at these verses here in verses 12 and 13 and 14 in Matthew 7. What are the two destinations?
Eternal life or destruction.
Destruction or immortality. That's the choice. Isn't that the choice we see everywhere in the Bible? Isn't that the choice that we see in John 3:16? Right? That whoever believes in him should not perish, destruction, but have eternal life, immortality. That's the choice. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is
death.
The gift of God is
life,
immortality. We see this all throughout the Bible. People can't seem to get it through their heads, but this is the choice that we are given. But what does this destruction really mean? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll show you what it means. Second Thessalonians 1, let's start at verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith and all your persecution and tribulations that you endure. Oh yeah, that's carrying your cross down that difficult road. That's what Paul's talking about. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer. Oh, you have to suffer? We want Christianity, but we don't want the suffer part, right? Tribulation works patience, and patience endurance. Remember all that stuff that that the scriptures teaches? That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, that is, those who are persecuting you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen to the wicked? He tells you right there. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The word destruction here is a term, it's a noun actually, that means complete obliteration, totally and completely destroyed. And why does it call it everlasting? Because the word everlasting means permanent. With permanent destruction from which there is no resurrection, there is no return. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony of among you was believed. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look more at this destruction of the wicked. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. In this chapter, Peter's talking about false prophets, false teachers, and those who follow them. They think they're Christians, but they're not. Here's what he says. Let's go to verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. That's if God did that, and he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction. Note the word destruction. You want to know what destruction means? Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. He condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. You want to know what's going to happen to the wicked? Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's saying here. Now, flip over to Jude, just a few pages to the right. Jude actually is more explicit than that in saying, in speaking of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude 1, verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You see what it's saying? Sodom and Gomorrah, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, suffered. They are the example of the vengeance of eternal fire. And that's what God has threatened the wicked with, hasn't he? But what happened to them? Well, they're not still suffering. They're not still in torment. They're not still burning. Sodom and Gomorrah was completely and totally obliterated. That is the model for the destruction of the wicked, according to both Peter and Jude. So go back to Philippians then. Philippians chapter 3. Look again what he says in verse 18. For many are walking, of whom I have said many times, yet now weeping I say, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They won't carry the cross. Their destination is destruction, whose God is their stomach. Well, that tells us a little bit more about them. What does he mean by that? What does that expression mean? It's certainly a metaphor, obviously. But what does it mean? Gluttony?
Self-indulgence.
Literally, it would mean gluttony. But I think it's being used as a metaphor for something a little broader than that. And that is just self-indulgence, just as Trish said, right? Only concerned about satisfying their appetites, whether it's food or whether it's pleasures or whatever it is. It's self-centeredness, whose God is their stomach. Actually, Paul uses this metaphor again. Look at Romans 16:18 for just a minute. Romans 16, verse 18. Let's go to 17. But I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Now, is he talking about just people out in the world that you have that work with you on your job? What's he talking about?
The church.
That's right, the church. He's talking about people in the church. He says, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Now, does that mean he's talking about any doctrine you learned? No, he's talking about the doctrines that the apostles taught. That's what he's talking about. And avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. He used the same figure of speech. They're simply serving their own bellies. That is, they're serving their own pleasures. They're serving their own self-indulgences instead of serving Christ. They're not willing to take up a cross and follow him. They're not willing to suffer for his name's sake. These are the people whose end is destruction. Look at the next phrase in Philippians 3. Who are disposed to earthly things. You see that in Philippians 3. Where was I?
19.
Yes, thank you. They are disposed to earthly things. I want you to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17. For this reason, all right, no, I'm, yeah. Yeah, 4:17. I think I have the wrong reference. Maybe it's 2 Corinthians. Let me try that. Yes, sorry, it's 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This passage talks about a certain frame of reference, a certain mindset, I guess you might say, right? What is the mindset? There's two different mindsets that he's talking about here. What are they? It's two different focuses.
Looking at the world around us, the things that are seen, and looking at things that are not seen, the spiritual aspect of life.
All right, now when he says the things that are not seen, is he talking about things that are immaterial, that are not physical? Or is he talking about things that have not yet happened yet, the future which has not come yet? Right, the scripture promises us the kingdom of God, right? Is that some not physical, mystical thing, or is it something that has substance to it? If you read the Old Testament, the prophets and all that, it's clearly the restored earth, it's the kingdom. And so when we're looking at the things which are not seen, it's the things that we haven't seen come to pass yet, because they're promised, but they haven't actually arrived yet. So there are two kinds of people here. There are people who are focused on the here and now, and there are people who are focused on the promises that God has made, and they're willing to forego the comforts and pleasures of the here and now in order to have the promises that God has made, right? Isn't that what he's saying? And that kind of mindset is what distinguishes between these two classes of people. And both of them are Christians, or claim to be Christians. That's the point I want you to see. Go back to Philippians again. Again, he's talking about those who are walking in a certain way, who Paul's weeping over because they're walking this way, these who are enemies of the cross. And they are earthly minded in the sense that they are concerned about pursuits that are all about the here and now, and they following Christ to that destination is not really their focus. Now let's look at the last few verses, beginning in verse 20 of Philippians 3. For our citizenship is in the heavens, out from which we are awaiting the Savior, the Master, Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our inferiority to become conformed to the body of his glory, in accord with the power enabling him to subject everything to himself. When he says our citizenship is in the heavens, what is he saying? What do you think he's saying? We know how that's normally interpreted by most. Oh, well, that's where we're going to go live. Right? Do you know what the word citizenship means? This word is used two other places in the New Testament. I'll show you the other two places, and then we can decide what it means. Okay? Go to Acts chapter 22. They mean that that's our destination. That's what they think it means. Well, we're citizens of heaven, that must mean we're going to go live there when we die or whatever. But let's see how the Apostle Paul uses it elsewhere. Acts 22:28. He says, the commander answered, this is Paul was being accused. Let's actually go back to verse 26. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. That is Paul. Paul had a Roman citizenship. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Or I was born a Roman citizen. Now, was Paul saying that my destination is Rome? Was Paul saying my residence is Rome? What was Paul saying about Rome and Roman citizenship here?
That he has a right to it.
That he has certain rights that come from there, right? The Roman government, because Paul was a citizen, considered a citizen, there were certain rights that he had that other people didn't have. And those rights flowed from the authority in Rome, right? All right, well, let's look at the other place where this appears. And that's Ephesians chapter 2, 22. Hold on, I'll find it, because it is in chapter 2. I got the wrong verse written down.
19?
Yes, thank you. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, the word fellow citizens there, with the saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Go back to verse 12. Yes. Actually, 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The word commonwealth there is the word we're referring to. Of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then down in verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. It's a contrast between being an alien and having no rights with being a citizen and having certain rights that flow from this central authority. Being a citizen, having our citizenship in heaven, means that Christ, our head, we have certain rights and certain privileges that flow from him who is in heaven to us. We have, it's the same as being part of the commonwealth of Israel. What did that mean? To be part of the commonwealth of Israel. It meant to have a part in the Abrahamic covenant, to have the promises that God had given to Abraham, right? That's what it meant. It had to do with rights and promises and all that flowing down to you. And so when Paul says our citizenship is in the heavens, he's talking about Christ was in heaven at that time at the right hand of the Father, and we have that, the rights and privileges that flow from him, just as Paul had the rights and privileges that flowed from the emperor in Rome because he was a Roman citizen, or that Jews have the rights and privileges that flow from Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant as well, having that citizenship as well. Doesn't mean you're going to live there or that that's your destination or anything of that nature. Anyway, he said, look what he says in verse 20. What's going to happen to us at the second coming? The destiny of the righteous is our citizenship is in the heavens, out from which, that is out from heaven, we are awaiting the Savior, the Master, Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our inferiority to become conformed to the body of his glory, in accord with the power enabling him to subject everything to himself. Does it say he's going to give us a new body? What does it say there? Is he going to give us a different body?
Transform.
He's going to transform our body into conformity to his glorious body. That's his resurrected body. Our bodies are going to become like his body. Well, what is that like? What is it like? You want to know what his body was like? Read the gospel accounts of the resurrection. When he said to the disciples, handle me and see. The spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like you see I have, right? Touch me, all right? That's what we're going to be. Was the body that Jesus had that came out of the grave the same body that hung on the cross? How else could he tell Thomas to put his fingers in the holes, right? And put his hand in his side? It's the same body, but it was changed and it was transformed, and now it was alive, never to die again. And what Paul is saying here is that that's the destiny of the righteous, to receive the same kind of immortality that Jesus Christ had when he came out of the grave. He's the prototype of the resurrection. The reason our whole faith is founded, it stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only hope for man is resurrection. And Jesus has proven it, absolutely proven it. And we can look to him now to see what we are to be. He says, he's going to do this transformation of our bodies in accord with the power enabling him to subject everything to himself. What does that mean? According with the power enabling him. That literally says the power that is making it possible for Jesus to do this. There is a power that makes it possible for Jesus to do this. What power would that be? What do you think? How was Jesus raised from the dead? Who raised Jesus from the dead? By the power of the Spirit. And the Bible says that over and over and over and over again. It was by the power of the Spirit. In fact, Jesus did the miracles he did by the power of the Spirit. The scripture says that many times as well. Look at Romans 8. We'll close with this last passage here. Romans chapter 8, I want you to read verses 9 through 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, notice that. Notice the words carefully. First of all, who is the him referring to, that personal pronoun? The Spirit of him, who is that?
The him or the Spirit?
The Spirit of him.
The him is the Father.
The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So what it's saying is the Father raised Jesus from the dead by means of the Spirit. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Father does the work through the Spirit of raising the dead. That's what it's saying. Yeah.
This Spirit is not the same word as breath, right?
It's always the same word as breath. Yeah.
But we already have the breath.
We do, but this is not referring to us. It's referring to God's Spirit. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is the same word. Breath. What's that?
Double breath.
No, this word Spirit can refer to God's Spirit as an entity, or it can refer to breath. But it's the same word. Okay? All right. The point is that it is by the Spirit who dwells in us that he's going to raise our bodies back from the dead. God is going to raise the dead. But he's going to raise the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is dwelling in us, which is why it's important that we belong to him. Because he goes on to say that if you don't have the Spirit dwelling in you, then you don't belong to him. That's what he says. In the first resurrection, it is those who have the Spirit dwelling in them that he's going to raise from the dead. I guess the Spirit stays in the dust with us. I guess. I don't know. But that's what he says. That the Spirit dwelling in us is what is going to raise our mortal bodies back again from the dead. That's how God raises the dead. All right. So, the question then is, which of these two groups of people do we want to follow as our example? We want to follow what Jesus did, where he forsook all on our behalf. What Paul did, he forsook all to go after the goal. He tells us to imitate him. Is that going to be our mindset? Or is our mindset going to be those who are the enemies of the cross? Those whose God is their stomach? Those whose honor is in their shame? Those who are disposed towards earthly things? That's the choice. It's your choice. But what the Apostle Paul says here is ultimately there's two choices and there's two destinations. Take your pick. Forsake all and follow Christ, or pursue your own pleasures and your end is destruction. That's the bottom line.